that go on in our society. There's a kind of competition going on now among the very wealthy to see who can give the most. You remember Ted Turner's, he calls it an epiphany. He was on his way to receive an award from the UN Association and read his financial statements, December 31st, 1996, worth $2.2 billion, August 31st, 1997, worth $3.2 billion, and instantly looked at that $1 billion and typically flamboyantly and impulsively as Ted Turner is, he said, "I'll give it away." And he went and announced to the UN Association that he was going to give them $1 billion, $100 million a year over the next 10 years. And he was doing it in a very calculated way so he wouldn't lose power with the shares he had, but nevertheless, that was front page news in September. 4 weeks earlier, there'd been a front page article in Time about George Soros, who is one of the world's leading money market manipulators and speculators, who doesn't make people in Malaysia very happy. He has given away over the last 4 years $350 million a year from his foundation, $1.3 billion so far. And there's talk about Forbes having a list of the largest givers. In the article in Time magazine, it had a Hall of Fame of philanthropy. In the article in Newsweek, it had a list of the big hitters in terms of giving. And there's something, I guess, healthy about our society thinking about giving instead of accumulating for a change. And Ted Turner's announced that he's coming after the rich to make them give more. But as I read the Hall of Fame of Philanthropy, I couldn't help but be reminded, as we've just been reminded in a very powerful way, that in the New Testament, when the Hall of Fame of Giving is given, the person that the Lord puts front and central isn't a billionaire who was giving a billion over 10 years. It was a widow who was putting in the equivalent of 1/4 of a cent. And he grabs his disciples and says, men, did you see that? She's given more than all of the rest. They gave out of their excess. She's given all that she had. See, as far as the Lord was concerned, giving wasn't state of the art in terms of how much you gave. It was state of the heart in terms of what you were giving as far as he was concerned. It wasn't a matter of raising funds. It wasn't a matter of meeting a budget. It wasn't even a matter of building a building. It was a matter of honoring God. It was a matter also of looking at the society in which we live. Arthur Schlesinger has called our society of inextinguishable discontent. And you begin to think about the market economy in which we live. It's a consumer economy, and we're thankful for many of the blessings of it, but it continually stimulates the desire to acquire, to upgrade, to consume. I mean, take away those three things, the desire to acquire, upgrade, and consume, our advertising industry would collapse instantly. And we get caught up into that. And there's nothing wrong on one level. The Lord tells us that we who have riches are to enjoy them. And relatively speaking, we're very wealthy people compared to the rest of the world. And yet there are two words that continually come back in the New Testament as reminders that money can be an idol and the love of money can be an enormous danger to the soul. And those two words that the Lord wants us to foster are values that go totally against the grain of our culture. They are the values of generosity and contentment. And I'd like you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. We're obviously not going to have a long time, but this is a wonderful passage, and we're going to come back to it next week again. It is a passage that contains two of the best-known verses in all of the New Testament. Verses that probably many of us as Christians have memorized, but have almost always taken out of context. Because they are given in a context of generosity and contentment, of giving. And let's read chapter 4, verses 10 to 20 of Philippians chapter 4. We looked at the passage just before that last week. And isn't it interesting, as Rick thought through the issue of anxiety, that having thought through, don't be anxious for anything, and what are most of us anxious about? And it gets to finances somewhere in that list. Certainly it does for me. That he moves immediately to the issue of giving and contentment. Now, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed or you've flourished in your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned. You had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have a plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Or as the old King James says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It was good of you. He uses a wonderful word here. Says it was beautiful of you. It was attractive of you to share, to partner, is the word, in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, Philippi was in Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift. I'm looking for what may be credited to your account, the interest, the fruit that accredits to your account. I've received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. My God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, as you read the passage, you can't help but feel a reticence that it's in Paul's heart and in his mind. On one level, he wants to give thanks. He's profoundly grateful for the Philippians who sacrificially have sent money to him in his present need. At the same time, there's a boundary he's concerned about crossing. And that boundary relates to money. He's very reluctant to talk about money. Paul had clear boundaries. He had no reluctance in raising money for the needs of other people. And he spent a good deal of his time raising money to send to Jerusalem. But he also didn't want anybody to be able to say to him, you're preaching the gospel for personal profit. So when he went to a city and preached the gospel, he refused to accept money from the people to whom he preached. And there was a boundary there, and he would not accept often gifts from other people. And so he's very reticent. He wants to give thanks, and yet he's got a boundary because he doesn't want his motives, and his motives have apparently been attacked in different places, to be misunderstood. So he focuses on two ideas. One is there, it's not as prominent as the other, and that's the issue of generosity. The other is the issue of contentment. And I'd just like to take a moment to look at them quickly in turn. Paul, first of all, wants these Philippians to be encouraged in the issue of generosity. And elsewhere, he uses them as a model, as we'll see in a moment. But the first thing this passage tells me is that generosity sees opportunity and not obligation. As a matter of fact, verse 10 says, you have been concerned, you have no opportunity to show it. Philippians had a track record. Paul had come and preached the gospel. He'd come into that community where no one had ever named the name of Christ, and God led him to a woman named Lydia, and Lydia opened her heart to the gospel, and a group of women did. And then there was the Philippian jailer, in one of the most famous episodes in the Bible, in the middle of an earthquake, he suddenly realizes that what Paul has been saying resonates in his heart. And he says, my sirs, what do I need to do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That goes for your whole household. All you need to do is receive a gift. Believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and God, and that He died for you on the cross. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And that Philippian jailer and others in the midst of persecution and opposition trusted Christ. Lydia had first of all opened her heart, and then she opened her home. And the first convert in Philippi demonstrated generosity by bringing Paul into the home and opening everything she had to them. They were forced to leave the city because of political reasons. But these baby Christians, just weeks old in the Lord, said, other people need to hear this message. And so when Paul went to Thessalonica, where he was under severe opposition as well, their response was to send money. So they sent money to Paul in Thessalonica, twice at least. Then Paul was forced out of Thessalonica. He ended up going all the way down in course of time to Corinth. He sent Timothy and Silas back up to Philippi to care for them and minister to their need. And when they arrived back in Corinth, they brought with them a gift once again from the Philippians. And Paul stopped working as he had been working by day and then sharing the gospel by night, and he began to preach the gospel. He later on writes to the Corinthians and says, I robbed other churches so I could preach the gospel to you. interesting way of describing being supported. I robbed other churches. They gave gifts willingly and freely. It was the Philippians. Later, Paul is going to do a ministry of taking a collection for the church in Jerusalem. And I'll read the passage in just a moment, but it's Philippian church, once again, that takes the leadership. But then something happened. There was a lack of opportunity. We're not told why. It may have been Paul himself who said, listen, I appreciate the gifts, but it confuses people if I seem to be working, to be preaching the gospel and not work. I don't know whether it was Paul's policy, it may be the Philippians' poverty, it may have been something else. Somehow they lacked opportunity and they couldn't give. But now Paul's in prison in Rome. He's utterly dependent. He can't work. You had to care for your own financial needs in jail. The Philippians hear about that need. Paul's in jail in Rome and he needs help. So they do two things. They send a man named Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus steps forward and says, I'll go. I'll serve his physical needs. I'll live in jail with him in this dungeon. I will do whatever it takes. And they send the man Epaphroditus, and they also send a gift of money. Why? Well, there was an opportunity. Now Paul can't say no to us. Get money to him. Get Epaphroditus to him. And it was something about the attitude of these people that there's an opportunity. It's not, we've got to support Paul. It was maybe that they said, we've got to. But it was the obligation of gratitude and grace and opportunity. We can use resources, personal and financial, to minister to a brother in Christ. Now, I want you to read with me or listen with me to the passage that Paul uses when he writes to the Corinthians to describe these Philippians and how they gave. He writes to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and he says, now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. And Philippi was that church, or one of them. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. I testify they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, that is, uncoerced by others. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege, the grace of sharing in this service to the saints, and they didn't do as we expected. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. And then he says, we urge Titus, since he'd early made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. Excel in this grace of giving. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, I don't have the time to unpack all of that, but I do want you to notice some things about these Philippians. The first is that generosity was driven by grace, not duty. I want you to know the grace that God's given to the Macedonian churches. And the word grace occurs 6 times in the next verses. It wasn't duty that drove them to give. It was the grace they'd received from Christ that produced gratitude in their hearts. It was on the principle, freely you've received, freely give. And so driven by grace, and most of all, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. It's look at the cross and give in response to the cross. Generosity is driven by grace, not by duty. Generosity is a product of spiritual pleasure, not of human pressure. So Paul says, their overflowing joy, their severe trial, their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Isn't it interesting? Severe trial and extreme poverty combined with joy produce generosity. Paul will later on, and he's clearly thinking about these people, say, you know, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Because giving is an issue of pleasure as we give in joy to the Lord. The Lord Jesus said it. It's his last beatitude. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And these people had entered into that. Another issue about the Philippians is they'd understood that generosity is about divine direction, not just human calculation. They were extremely poor. I doubt that their gift amounted to very much. It wasn't the amount they gave that was significant, but Paul said they didn't give on the basis of human calculation. They sensed divine direction. They gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. They didn't just give as much as they humanly could by human calculation. They gave as much as they could by God's direction. And it wasn't an issue of calculating it, although that's certainly appropriate to think it through. But it's more important to pray it through. And another thing it says is generosity is primarily a response to the Lord, not a program. And so he says, they didn't give the way we thought. They gave first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Great reminder, don't give to Trinity Church. Give to the Lord Jesus. He'll look after Trinity Church. The issue is, am I giving to the Lord? Now, Paul, coming back to Philippians chapter 4, says that as they give out of generosity, in a spirit of generosity, that generosity accomplishes God's purposes. It glorifies God. So Paul begins his words by saying, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. Your generosity produces gratitude to God. It honors God when you give generously. Your generosity has met my personal needs, verse 14. It was good of you to share in my troubles. It helped needy believers. And then there's a little word buried in verse 14 that's utterly crucial. He says, it was good of you to partner together in my trial, in my trouble. The reason I mentioned that is because back in Philippians chapter 1, Paul has begun the book of Philippians by saying, I thank my God every time I remember you because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day till now. When they gave, they were partnering in the gospel. They couldn't go to Thessalonica, but they were partnering in the gospel in Thessalonica as they gave. They couldn't go to Corinth. They were partnering in the gospel as they gave. They couldn't go to Rome and be with Paul in his prison, but they were partnering in the gospel. And God would honor that partnership. When I give generously, wherever God leads, I'm partnering in the gospel. And God is going to use what I give for his glory and for the furtherance of the gospel into the hearts and minds of men and women so more and more people might come to know Jesus Christ. God is very concerned all the way through the scripture about covetousness and greed in the consumer mindset. It's one of the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet. The Lord Jesus says, beware. Man's life doesn't consist of what he possesses, even when he has abundance. Paul writes, love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. He elsewhere says that covetousness is idolatry. Mark chapter 4 says the word is squeezed out in our life by the love of things. And the scripture reminds us that one of the most deadly enemies of our soul is the consumerist, covetous mindset. And generosity becomes a drain plug that allows us to be free of an idolatry that can seize our hearts. Now, the other theme through here is contentment. And I don't have time to develop that very strongly, but I don't want you to miss it. Paul, in verse 11, 12, and 13, in the midst of having said, your generosity is so significant, but I want you to understand, generosity is important to you, but contentment is crucial to me. And I want you to learn a lesson from me about that as well, he says. In Philippians chapter 4, it's obvious in verse 12, I've learned to be content. In verse 11, I'm sorry. And then in verse 12, I've learned the secret of being content. He nails it twice. Now, that word's a famous Greek word, and it was used by the Greek philosophers. They said a contented man was a person who had no need of others and no need of things. They were utterly filled by their own resources. They were living out of what they had within them so they could live independently in detachment from people and detachment from things. Paul speaks about this, and they talked about self-sufficiency. Paul wasn't into self-sufficiency. Paul's contentment was not detachment from people and things. It was independence of circumstances due to confidence in God. It wasn't rejection of good things. It was a sense of independence from good things. Now, I need to tell you, I can feel very hypocritical reading these verses. Because I don't know that I understand all that Paul is talking about here. I like good things. I've traveled enough in other countries to come back every time I've come back and said, thank you, Lord, that you let me live in North America. But there's also a prison sometimes about our good things, that they begin to own us rather than us owning them. And they begin to get around our hearts in such a way that if I don't have them, I think if we're honest, one of the reasons many of us have trouble being generous is because our security is in what we possess. And we're concerned that if we don't possess them, then we will not be able to live the kind of life of contentment. But Paul had come to understand something, and he says, I've learned to be content. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I know how it is to be well-fed or hungry. I know how to live in plenty or in want. I love G.K. Chesterton's description of contentment. He says, contentment is the ability to get out of a situation everything that's in it. That's not complacency. It's an interesting battle, and we don't have time to think about it, between appropriate ambition and godly contentment. But it's faith that for Paul is the secret of this. By the way, you also need to notice contentment is a lesson to be learned. It isn't something that happens automatically. So Paul says it twice. He says in verse 11, I've learned to be content. And the phrase he uses means, I've gone through a process. This didn't happen in a moment. I've learned to be content. I think that he learned it in the context of having risk and trust, of doing things out of obedience to God and sensing God's sufficient in this. I don't think he learned it sitting in a meeting being struck with an impulse. I think he learned it by stepping out in faith and learning God was sufficient, of risking, of trusting, and finding that God was there. He underlines it again when he says in verse 12, I've learned the secret of being content. And that's a word that means to be initiated into an experience. The enemies of contentment are fear and anxiety. We looked at that last week. Don't be anxious for everything, anything, but with everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. As we trust money rather than God, we get false security, and that robs us of contentment. The enemy of contentment's comparison. I don't know why it is. I can be very content, and all of a sudden I visit somebody's house who's a friend of mine, and I see what they've got, and all of a sudden the enemy covetousness begins to sneak up. I mean, I'm happy with my car until I get in yours. You know what that's like. Anxiety and fear, comparison, and then just covetousness. Just the desire for more. Paul says, I so want you to understand that I've learned the sufficiency of God. And then that marvelous statement in verse 13. Contentment is a goal to be pursued. It's a lesson to be learned. And then verse 13 says, it's a relationship to be enjoyed. I can do everything. And that word everything doesn't mean anything in the world. It's the same word that's used back in verse 12. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. I can do every situation through him who strengthens me. You need not to take it out of context. Saying, I can do poverty, I can do wealth, I can do whatever circumstance in life. I can do that, not through my innate ability, but I can do it in him because of my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and my union with him and my provision with him. I can do all things in him who inwardly enables and strengthens me. The secret of contentment is not outer circumstances, but inward enablement. And it's out of his relationship with the Lord Jesus that Paul is saying, I've learned Christ's sufficiency and not self-sufficiency. I find that tough. I look toward the future, and I look at my resources, and I look at the demands, and I worry, and I can lie awake at night. And there's careful planning and thinking that needs to go into that. But my sufficiency will not come in the size of my retirement fund. It will come in the size of my God. My concern for my children and my concern for my needs will not come by trying to keep up with the Joneses. And I married one. That was her maiden name. It will come by learning that I can do all things through him who inwardly enables and strengthens me. So the passage talks to me about two issues in my life. How does being a Christ follower affect my spending habits? Am I learning contentment, or am I just into consumerism? I don't know there's any more realistic battle in our society than that one. How does being a Christ follower affect my giving habits? What is there about my IRS return that shows I know Jesus Christ and my values are different from others around me? Am I trusting in my credit card? Or am I learning contentment? Am I trusting in my provisions and possessions? Or am I cultivating generosity? We always get uncomfortable when we talk about money, especially when it's related to a building project. And while that's behind all of this, on one level, it isn't really. Don't give a single penny to this building fund if God doesn't direct you to it. But you need, if you're a Christ follower, to be giving generously and cultivating contentment. That's what it means to live counterculture for the glory of God. And he'll give you all the power you need, because I can do all things through Christ who inwardly enables me. The offering will be a time of worship this morning as we give and as we sing. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the model of the Philippians who teach us about generosity. Thank you for the model of the Apostle Paul who talks to us about contentment. Pray that you'd build those things in our hearts and lives in a new and fresh way. And make us sensitive to your spirit for the glory of Christ. Receive these gifts in his name. Amen.